Say thanks for everyone who has made an effort to come. It is greatly appreciated by everyone. I don't think I need to introduce Pastor Mark after this morning. It was a very, very to the point message. So without any other further delay, I think we'll give it up for Pastor Mark.
Can we just thank Jermaine? Jermaine, I've just got in my mind, the Lord's just given me a picture that he wants you to know that he sees your heart, that he sees your intention, and he knows that your heart is pure. He sees your heart and he knows your passion. He knows what it is that you're trying to do. And I believe, Jermaine, that God has given me the word that what you're trying to do is exactly what you should be doing and exactly what God wants you to do. And he wants you to persevere. He wants you to keep going. And he's going to gather some men around you that are going to help you, are going to continue to support you. And there's a mantle of leadership that is upon you. I don't know where that's going to go, where it's going to take you. But I do see you supporting others. I do see you leading others. And I do see, and I believe God sees in you something that is more than what you think of yourself. And I think we all agree this evening, and we bring you before God, and we ask that he'll continue to grow you to the man that he wants you to be, and which you already are. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a real privilege to be here, and thank you for having me along. I'm glad that you enjoyed this morning. What we're going to do now for the next bit of time is I'm going to talk for a little bit, and then we're going to break off into little groups, and I want you to have a little bit of discussion, and then we're going to come back and I'll present the main sort of thing. But I want to introduce the topic tonight and talking about being a husband and a wife. And I didn't say father and mother, because husband and wife is the primary relationship that God has instituted, Adam and Eve. Children come into that relationship, and they're not the primary relationship. The mum and the dad and their relationship, husband and wife, is the primary relationship in society, in culture, still to this day, and despite the attacks that we have on it. And I find it incredible that the idea of homosexual marriage has been so prevalent in this election. I find it incredible. And yet still, even with our Prime Minister we have and her lack of religious belief, she still says that that marriage is between a husband and wife, and praise God for that. In every single nation in the world, men and women get together first, and it is the key relationship. But the issue of failure in marriage is really raw for me, and it's been raw for me the last 3 months. So I want to tell you about two pastors. This morning I talked a bit about pastors and about some of the things that happened to them, but they aren't perfect by any means. One of my friends, and I've changed it, enough of the details, and you wouldn't know him anyway, that you won't know who it is. But he was a guy that I really looked up to. He was a guy that would come into a church and you would see this church grow. He's very charismatic, not in the sense necessarily of, you know, speaking in tongues, all that sort of stuff, but charismatic in his personality. And he would grow a church. And I was amazed at how quickly I would see a church grow under his ministry. And so I got alongside him because that is what I'm on about, seeing the church grow. And I wanted to be close to him, and I asked him to be my mentor, and he agreed to that. And I got as close as I could to him just to try and get some of that gifting. Someone talked this morning about gifting and about how the gifting of God and the anointing of God can be there even when you're a scoundrel. Now, this guy, as it turns out, is an absolute scoundrel. His latest affair that occurred cost him his job, and there's no other job probably in the world where if you have an affair, you lose your job. But as a pastor, you have an affair, you lose your job, and actually, so you should, in my view. You've disqualified yourself from ministry. And I never used to be as hard on that as I've become the last 3 months, because I've seen the damage that a pastor having an affair causes and the havoc that it causes. So he had an affair, and it was actually in the papers because of the nature of the affair and those sort of things. But that was bad enough. what really shocked me was as I was talking and I was bleeding on the inside over what had happened. You know, my mentor had let me down and let his church down. And as I'm bleeding out and I'm talking to different people, I discover that actually what has happened, and I put the pieces together as I talk to different people about it, is that this guy has had a pattern of having affairs from when he was 18 as a youth leader at youth camps, bringing his charismatic charm and his force of his personality upon women. From that young age till up till now, he's about 45. He's had affairs the whole time in ministry. And yet, he came to a group that I was involved in, a men's group, and he told his story about how he repented. This was the previous affair to the one he just had. And how he repented, and how he remembers being up there preaching, and people are coming forward in repentance, and they truly are, and they're Christians now. God worked in their life. But all the time, he was having an affair with his PA. And of course, this really, you know, it caused me to, you know, grieve. When I first became a Christian, I became a Christian at age 18, and I was going to, and this is total public knowledge, so there's no gossip here, but when I was 18, my first pastor who inspired me to be a pastor, he was a guy who he could preach like you've never believed. It was Albany. It was Sunday night. The whole church was absolutely packed with people. This is when I was 18. I left that church to go off to Bible college. And about 2 years into Bible college, I get the word. He's had an affair. In fact, he had an affair with a lady at a youth camp that I was at. And I caught up with him. I haven't seen him for literally 20 years. I caught up with him around Christmas time, and he was a shadow of the man that I knew, and he wasn't the man that I remembered at all. The life and the power had, you know, gone out of him. Having an affair is just like throwing a rock into a pond, and the ripples from the pond just keep going out and out and out. It changes so many relationships. Even for those people that have an affair and perhaps leave the husband or their wife or go off with a new person, they generally find that the same issues occur in the next relationship. Because wherever you go, there you are. And the problems that cause them to have an affair in the first place don't leave. They take those problems with them. And very rarely is it that someone has an affair, marries a person, and it all works out roses. So tonight, I want to speak to those of you, and listen very carefully. Tonight, I want to speak to those of you who are considering having an affair. Now, you may think that's a really shocking thing to say, and there's none of us here that have thought about it, but the reality is that I don't think there's probably any of us that haven't at some point had some of these thoughts. And let me tell you about some of the thoughts that, in my view, and perhaps in the Scriptures view, lead to it. Whether it's a one-nighter, or whether it's something that is an entanglement, whether we've lingered on it, and it happens in Christian circles just as much as it does outside of Christian circles. Have you ever hoped that your spouse, your wife, would suffer an accident? It's quite humorous if you think about it, but actually I wonder if we've ever thought about that. If we've ever wondered if our wife would get cancer or some other twist of fate so we could be free from her. Have you ever hoped that your wife would have an affair so you could leave her? Have you ever thought about how you would hide an affair from your wife? Jesus said, as we think in our hearts, thus we are. That is what we are like. The issue is not really the affair at that point. The issue is our mind and the fact that we've checked out of the marriage. We've checked out of that commitment. That's the real issue. The affair has the potential to rip apart your family, to cause children to lose contact with their mother and father. Friends feel like they're forced to take sides. Mother and fathers wonder about their adult children and if they're going to come home because they no longer have a family home economically, which perhaps is the least of our worries, but it is a worry. An affair can cost hundreds of thousands of dollars. But the truth is that in this age, and I was talking to someone about this just before, marriage is a battle, and it's a spiritual battle because there are deep and dark spiritual forces at war against Christian marriages. In Ecclesiastes, we read, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Back in the Garden of Eden, when God brought a man together with a woman, he brought the man to love and protect and provide for his wife. And the man needs an adventure. He brought the wife along as someone that he can protect, someone that will respect him. And God brings those two different yet complementary aspects of humanity together in the marriage. And I'm tired of watching marriages fall apart, and I'm tired of affairs. And there are many reasons why affairs might occur. So what I want us to do, just for a moment before we go on, what I actually want us to do is to get into little groups, be it two, three, four, however many you feel comfortable with. And I want you to actually talk, and you can get as personal or as objective, because maybe it's uncomfortable being personal, but if you're happy to be personal, then go for it. And I want you to actually talk in that group about what it is that threatens marriages and what can cause a marriage to get to the point where an affair might actually occur. So can we do that now? Can we get into little groups and maybe... where's that keyboard player gone? Oh, there he is. Can you just come and just play a little... We're not talking to you. In the Book of Solomon, the Song of Songs, we have recorded a book which has caused probably as much angst as any other piece of scripture in the Book of Song of Solomon. Because we have here Solomon's record of his love story between him and his wife. Chapter 1. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Man, don't you love that? As if you're a married man, you know what I'm talking about. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. The king has brought me into his bedroom. This is in the Bible, right? It's in the scriptures. There's a good reason why scriptures in some places of the world, people try to rate them with a rating, and this would be an MA rated book in the scriptures. And yet it is there. God recognizes the beauty and the warmth and the loveliness and the greatness of marital relationships, sex. I was watching a movie, first time I ever saw a movie at the Omni Theatre. You know the Omni Theatre with a big theatre where you sit back in the chairs and you've got this big massive screen and it's like all encompassing. Watching a movie about the Serengeti. And they had these two lions, and the scene in that movie was on. You can almost feel the heat. The scene is there, and there's a group of lionesses, and there's a sole male lion lounging around, and he's picked the best piece of shade under the tree. And the females would head off, and they would go off, and they would go get the food. And then they'd bring the food back, and the male, despite sitting in the shade all day, he would then go and pick off the best piece of the gazelle or whatever it was that happened to bring back. Now, in another section, we see the lions, and once again, it's the female that would spring into action. She would periodically get up and she would walk to and fro in front of the lion, trying to attract him and trying to give off the scent. And of course, the commentary comes over, yes, it's mating season. And then they would show the scene, and the scene is when you're a child, you would chuckle at the scene that was then occurring before you on the big screen. The animals, it's in their DNA. It's something animalistic about what is happening and about what you see. They're not sitting there in the field, and the lioness isn't saying through her mind, I really want you to love me for more than my body. The lioness isn't looking to the lion to set the mood, to light the candles, to whisper sweet nothings into her big orange ears. And I compare the scene to something when I was a teenager. I went to a B&S ball. Do you know what a B&S ball is? Okay, a bachelor and spinster's ball. And it's where a group of young people go out into a field somewhere. Mine was at Northam. And country teenagers get together, they dance to thumping music in a big tent. It's a bit like Farmer Wants a Wife, except for it's nowhere near as romantic, and it's normally only for the one night. But it's animalistic, actually. There's something that's quite animalistic about the desire of these teenagers to get together and to do what teenagers do. There's a pervading sense that if something feels good, feels natural, feels right, then let's go with our biology. It's primal. Some might say animalistic. And we think about the terms that we use. Party animal. We attacked each other. Basic instinct. But, you know, we can pretend, and we've had a very holy time tonight and a beautiful time with the Spirit of God. And we can pretend that that is our reality all the time, but it's not. You know, we step out the door and we go home and we have all the distractions. And we move from this holy place and we go back to reality. And that is the truth, I believe, for every male. In the ancient Greek world, they had a saying which went, food is for the stomach is for food. And what they were basically saying there was that in the ancient world, in the Greek world, the world that Paul the Apostle lived in, we are the sum of our natural desires, and sex is part of that sum. And they are denying the spiritual aspect of their being. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. You see, what they used to do, some of these people, and they were trying to get into the church as well, they were coming along with this theology which said spiritual matters and the spirit is quite separate from the body. And so what that means is that whatever you do with your body, it doesn't really matter and it doesn't affect your spiritual being. There's like a, they call it a dichotomy, a split down the middle. The spirit and the physical don't come together. Paul blows that apart. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? Don't you know? Spirit of God, this body that you use and abuse, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You must honor God with your body. He's bringing the physical into the spiritual realm. He's saying to those that consider us just to be animals that there is far more to us than just being an animal. We have a spiritual side. Equally, in my opinion, equally dangerous in church circles in particular, is trying to think of ourselves as just spiritual. When I was a youth leader in Adelaide, I had a friend who was over from India, and he lived with a young couple as he was going through college. Something that happened when he was there really confronted us, and we had to deal with it as young teenagers studying the Bible. One afternoon, the couple was out, the couple that he stayed with, and he noticed in the kitchen floor a little trapdoor in the floor of the kitchen. So curiosity got the better of him. He opens it up. This beautiful young Christian couple who, you know, were caring for him, and in the years that he was in Bible college, they were looking after him. He opens up the trap door, and inside is, you've guessed it, a whole heap of porn. And, you know, quite gross, graphic stuff. And we're talking about it. We're saying, what do we do about this? You know, we're both single blokes. How do we deal with this issue? You know, do we confront them? Do they know it's there? Was it someone that had the house before? And does a husband know? Does a wife know? Does a wife know? What's the story here? And of course, we did what anyone would do. We just ignored it. Just pretended that we hadn't seen it. In the same youth group and the same friend, you know, we used to run the youth group and used to pick up the kids for the youth group, and there was one particular 15, 16-year-old girl who was rather attractive, and my mate would always find, he was 20 and she was 16, he was a leader, she wasn't, totally inappropriate relationship, but he would always find an excuse to sit next to her, and I knew what was going on. We're not angels. We have hormones, we have issues as young blokes. And the problem is, or the issue is, in the whole church culture we grow up in, if we're not careful, sex becomes a very dirty word because we just don't talk about it. We just deny it. And we just push it aside and pretend it's not there. And we see that what happens in other churches, in some other places, is that there's an unhealthy expectation on church leaders that sex is something that just doesn't exist. talking with my friends about how their parents approached the issue with them, and I've got a 9-year-old son, and he came to me with a question the other day, and I bumbled my way through some sort of response, and I know I need to get back to him. He went to his first party last night, and the first party he'd been invited to was a boy to a girl's party. He's going to be dealing with these issues far more than what I will be dealing with it. I've just got a new phone, and most of you will know that porn and sex and stuff is available to you wherever you are. And for our kids, it's going to be doubly as bad. It's going to be right in their face the whole time. How do we deal with that as parents? Because this is the point I'm trying to make. As Christian men, we are not animals. But as Christian men, we are not angels either. You see, what is an angel? In the book of Hebrews, the writer describes an angel as a spirit. A spirit has no body, no marriage, no sex, no reproduction, not part of their vocabulary. And the people in Paul's day were trying to deny the body and trying to deny their humanity and the way God had made them and the way God had wired them. We are not animals, but we're also not angels. So when we look at this book, The Song of Songs, and it's got so much wisdom, and one of the things, I think it was on a slide that someone showed this morning, I think it was a magazine, and one of the things on it that the Christian men were complaining about, and I thought, man, you need to read this book. If that's your problem, you need to read this book, because actually it's a very important issue in your marriage. If you want to know about the answer to that problem, read this book. Some people have suggested it's an analogy of Jesus and his love for the church, and I just can't buy that. Man, you're talking about breasts, you're talking about body parts, you're talking about perfume, you're talking about the bedroom. That's got nothing to do with me and Jesus, okay? This is about a man and a wife, a man and a woman. Back in my young teenage days, I remember asking a girl out to go out with me, to be my girlfriend. And you all know the story. When you, as a bloke, you ask a girl out to go out with you, you are at her absolute mercy. You have hung your emotions and your vulnerability, and you've put it out there, will you go out with me? And this is true. I'm not exaggerating at all. I asked this girl, you know, will you go out with me? She burst into tears. And they weren't tears of joy. They were tears of embarrassment and shock. And it was an awful, awful experience for both of us. When you move towards someone, even in a marriage context, when you initiate something, you're at their mercy. And if ever you've had a girl cry at you, you know exactly what you're talking about. In this book, in the book of Song of Solomon, the wife talks to her husband and she reflects upon it. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfume. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. The king has brought me into his chambers, into his bedroom. There is this time in culture and society where it propagated the idea that women don't enjoy being in the bedroom with their husbands. There was a time when that was propagated. They should have read the Bible. They should have understood that, in fact, women have needs and wants and desires in this area, just like men. Maybe not exactly the same, but certainly she is here, she wants her husband, and she wants to enjoy him in that area and in that context. And so husbands, this is really important. What does she say about her bloke? What is it that is attracting her? Well, she says, your name is like perfume poured out. Pleasing is a fragrance of your perfume. One of the practical, really practical, let's get down to the bare bones of the matter. You need to smell nice for your wife. All right? I can't put it any plainer. But the truth is that for women, most of them, what a man looks like is really, it's there, it's sort of important. It's not the most important thing. How he smells is actually really important. And the scriptures tell us this. She expresses that very clearly for us. The next group of people that are mentioned are their friends. How bizarre that they would mention their friends. The friends are there. We rejoice, we delight in you, we will praise your love more than wine. As husbands and wives, one of the key messages that we send to our husband, to our spouse, to our partner, when we're out in a group of other group of contexts, is how do we feel about each other? As a pastor, I see couples sometimes coming into church on a Sunday morning, and you can tell if they've had a fight the night before, because they'll come. They might even sit next to each other, but the body language speaks volumes. Other couples come into church, and their body language says something altogether different, and you know that they're not really concentrating on the words of their song. They're concentrating on each other, and perhaps that's a problem as well. But in society, how your friends view your relationship will tell you a lot about it. And there is a place for public display of affection and love for your partner. And I hope that no matter... My dad, he had lots of faults. One of the faults he didn't have was that he used to hold my mum's hand. He's passed away now. And she misses him. And she misses his touch. But even at the age of 65, he passed away when he's 67... you know, he would still hold mum's hand in public. And that was spoke volumes to me, and it spoke volumes to the friends around it. You see, for a woman, there's something called a slow burn. And there's something that is about stoking the fire, preparing the place, preparing that relationship. See, for men, most of us, if the truth is true, we are switched on, we are ready to go, bang. For a woman, it's a totally different story. And how we treat her in public sphere will determine how she treats us in the private sphere. And I can't be any more clearer than that. The friends rejoice at the love they see between the husband and the wife. Verse 5 to 7, and man, this is funny and this is all true. This is the wife talking again. Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Dark, she's talking about herself. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the ten curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me, made me take care of the vineyard, my own vineyard that I've neglected. Tell me, whom I love, where you graze your flock, where you rest your sheep. Why should I, like a veiled woman, be beside the flocks of your friends? This piece of scripture confirms to us what every single man who's been with his wife for a while knows. Women are incredibly insecure about their appearance. Look, I want you to stop and I want you to think about the context. Here is Solomon, right? He is the king. He is the ruler. Solomon could have any woman he wanted. The woman would come and they would parade themselves to him, and he chose his wife. I can't put it any more crassly. He is not going to choose someone that he is not attracted to and is not stunning and dead set gorgeous. He's going to choose a good-looking wife. My point being, she had no reason to think this about herself. She was no doubt a beautiful woman. Yet what does she say? What's she thinking in her heart, in that tender heart? She's thinking, I'm not beautiful. I'm not attractive. I want to hide myself from my husband because of how I feel about myself. And this is true of women 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, and it's in today, in the day of Photoshop and airbrushing, how unbelievably difficult it must be for a young woman growing up. Just as a little aside, as a little extra, being a father myself, the most important thing for you to do as a father, if you want your daughter to grow up, not be insecure, and in being insecure, let herself be anyone's because she just is trying to find something. As a father, you must appropriately touch your daughter, hug her, pat her on the head, kiss her, tell her how beautiful he is, tell her that she is of great worth. You must put into her the love from a father to a daughter in a very appropriate way. So she grows up believing that what she has, her virtue, is something that is very precious and worth having and not giving away to the latest sleazeball that comes knocking on the door. That is your role as a father. You must do that. Your daughter's sense of security will come from how her father treats her, telling her that she is beautiful. You know, this commentary is a real challenge to us as men, because our wives, no matter how long they've been our wife, no matter how the years have treated them, she must be, our wife must be the standard of beauty for us. She must be our standard of beauty. And the problem for us today as men, if we're honest, is or frank, is that we are bombarded with images of women from every side. Even if we're not looking for it, it's there. And how easy it is for our eyes to be distracted. I'm sure that Eve turned to Adam and she said to Adam, "Adam, do I look good in this fig leaf?" From the very start to now, your wife needs to understand what you feel about her and how beautiful she is for you. And this is exactly what Solomon says. "If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings. Your neck with a string of jewels will make you earrings of gold studded with silver." Solomon here basically calls his wife a horse. Okay? Now, if you call your wife a horse, you're an idiot. But the reason he does that is because beauty in those days, and beauty, the definition of beauty changes, but beauty in those, the most beautiful thing you could see would be a horse. A horse of one of the pharaohs running and magnificent and beautiful. And he compares his wife to that. It was a high compliment. She replies in verse 12 to 14, "While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover to me is a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover to me is a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful," this is Solomon talking again, "you are, my darling. How beautiful, your eyes are like doves." She's pure to him. She's wonderful to him. And she is respecting him, and she is giving something he needs in respect. Solomon, at this point in his life, he is he's a considerate, he's a kind, he's a loving husband. And we know that later on in life, as we heard this morning, he has 700 wives and 1,000 concubines. And it's only when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, just one page back, and he talks about finding that love of your wife, the wife of your youth, and loving the wife of your youth. The reason that people have affairs is because either there is something wrong with them, so there's a perversity there, or there is something wrong with their marriage. And we can kid around it, but sex and the physical part of our marriage is really important, and it's a real measure of how well the relationship is going. And as men, we get busy and we get frustrated and we forget that thrill of the chase that was there first up, and we think, just take my wife for granted, and we stop coming to bed with them at the same time, we stop doing the things we used to do, we stop, something inside us sometimes almost dies when we stop actually thinking about our wives in the way that we should. And our gaze is averted from them and onto someone else. And that's obviously, in my view, it's the first step. It's a very dangerous step. Your wife should be the object of your fascination, the object of your attention, the object of your love. Father, we just come before you, Lord, and we want to thank you, Lord, for those of us who have wives here tonight. We want to thank you for them. And Lord God, we want to repent and turn away, Lord, from what we've been thinking about, what our minds have been focused upon. We want to, Lord, just declare to you right now, Jesus, that we're sorry. Right now, Lord God, we want you to understand that we want to be better men, better husbands. Just right now, Lord, we're thinking about our wife and when she walked down that aisle, when she came towards us in that white dress. We're thinking about all the emotion. We're thinking about the sense of wonder that this woman would come to marry us, would give herself to us. And Lord, we're thinking about those years that have gone, and perhaps for some of us is regret. Spirit of God, renew in us that love. Give it to us again. Lord, let us take steps back to what we once had. Lord, for those young men here tonight that perhaps haven't found the love that will be theirs, and perhaps some of tonight they really relate to and some of this they don't, I want to pray, Lord, that the truths from your word that have been spoken tonight, you will implant in them, and they will seek a wife that is someone they can love and cherish for all of their lives. And I pray, Lord God, if there's anyone here tonight that hasn't yet found someone to spend the rest of their lives with, may you bless them with that, because to be married is one of the greatest things that a man can be. Bless them with that responsibility. Bless them with that wonder. Bring someone into their life, Lord, that will they can bless. It can be a blessing to them. We thank you, Lord, that your word is not unclear on anything, Lord God. What it's clear on is right before us. We thank you, Lord, that there is no topic, Lord, that there isn't something in there that can't speak to it. And tonight, Lord, we've looked at something that perhaps we don't talk about enough. Lord, let the principles of your word change our lives outside of this meeting. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.